Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21. We'll be reading from verses 33 through 44 there. This is Matthew 21, verses 33 through 44. Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to Jesus, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." And now please turn to the book of the prophet Isaiah. I just want to read verses 1 through 3 of chapter 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children I have reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know, and my people do not understand." We all have a place that we came from this morning, don't we? And we'll probably return to it after we leave here. A place we call home, possibly. It's a certain place, in a certain town. Perhaps on a long road or wherever it might be. Knowing where we live is important if we want to find our way back once we leave, right? Bible books have their addresses too. The books of the prophets were written at very definite times of history. They were well defined, these problems that brought out much of what they had said. Isaiah, like all of the other prophets, preached his message in and to a historical setting. When I first came to faith in Christ, I always had consternation at reading the prophets, because you would hear in some Bible study someone quote from one of them and you're just not knowing where that comes from. What does that have to do with anything specific? I would read through a prophet and it would be difficult for me to understand what they were saying until I stumbled on the obvious fact that each one of these men spoke in a time where there were things going on. Knowing these things made everything line up a little better. Isaiah, like all of the other prophets, did this very thing. And so we need to know the background. We need to know the address in order to understand the message. In just this one opening, this little small verse or two of Isaiah, we're told that we need to start any study of his book by engaging in a little bit of a history lesson. Don't fall asleep here. Okay. It says here in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz. Two men, so far, historical figures, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, two places, historical places, in the days of Uzziah, or Azariah, is his other name, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, all four men, all historical figures, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Oh, yeah. And this is God's word, so let's pay attention to it. We're being told in this simple opening that the Lord is salvation. That's what Isaiah's name means. For he is a God of history, a God of covenant faithfulness, and a God of holiness and grace. I am attempting here in this introduction to Isaiah, which is a monumental book of 66 chapters, to give you some background so that we may proceed knowing where we are, and we may find our way back home each time knowing the background that we're looking at as we move through this book. Now, Isaiah is often called the greatest among the prophets. He lived in the 8th century B.C., that's the 700s, for those of you who are into that kind of thing. And he prophesied roughly from the year 740 until 690 or so. The precise dates are not as important as the events and the leaders and the people with which Isaiah was familiar. Isaiah was around for the reigns of four, perhaps possibly five kings. And he saw the sharp decline in Israel. He saw the apostasy in the north that we just got done looking at in the prophet Amos. We saw him. He would have been very keen into that. He would have witnessed the northern kingdom being carried away by the Assyrian kingdom. Isaiah would have identified, along with Amos, who was active during this time that these people were being carried away, that the northern kingdom's idolatry and social callousness was the cause of it. The sustained rebellion also of the two tribes in Judah, in which Isaiah lived, also brought disaster near to his own hometown in Jerusalem. Now, they were spared, but the Lord had intervened, and not the schemes of men to save them from the experience that the ten tribes had. So Jehovah has saved is truly an apt name for both Isaiah and for a title for this book. It is the meaning of Isaiah's name, and it is over and over again the message that's being taught to us as Judah's two tribes didn't seem to learn from the ten tribes' mistakes. They kept doing what the ten tribes did. And Isaiah would prophesy to one of the kings, Hezekiah, who was that soon the unfaithfulness of Judah would also come home to roost there, and that would result in a capture by the Babylonians, and this Babylonian captivity idea would remain a great concern throughout the book of Amos. Now, unlike our friends Amos's words that we've been going through these past weeks, Isaiah's prophecy would be one of judgment. Yes, just like Amos's. But alongside that promise of judgment was a promise of salvation, a promise of rescue, a promise of restoration and blessings for the whole world even. Now, if you read through Isaiah's prophecy, you're struck with the constant drubbing that the whole world would be blessed by this restoration that God would effect in the people of Judah. Not just the little part of the world that was occupied by these Jews, but the whole world would be brought into this. The fall itself would be reversed. The curse of sin upon the whole world rescued and turned around and restored beyond mere political and historical concerns. All of the creation would display the beauty of God and the perfection of God as He created them to be. Well, we began today reading Matthew 21, 33 through 44, known as the parable of the tenants. Perhaps you were wondering as we were reading it, what does this have to do with the sermon Isaiah chapter 1? Well, everything. All right. As an allegorical description of the history of God's dealing with his people, this parable, God is the master of this vineyard. This vineyard is the kingdom he builds. The tenants are his people he has set in his kingdom. And the servants he sends to collect on the fruits are the prophets he sends to his people. What do they do with each one of these servants? But stone them and beat them up and kill them and reject them and toss them aside. The continued rejection by the tenants and the servants, the master's sins, is a reminder of the way that Judah and Jerusalem, that Israel and the northern kingdom, that even we reject God's word when we do. Hearing they will not hear, Isaiah is told. Seeing they will not see, they continue to rebel against their master God, even rejecting the Son, the very Son he sends to them. It has everything to do with what Isaiah is saying. This confirms the judgment that is coming upon these people who have rejected the stone, the precious cornerstone of Jesus, spoken of in Psalm 118, verses 43 and 44 of Matthew chapter 21. He records the pronouncement of judgment for rejecting the cornerstone, Jesus Christ. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Jesus' use of the vineyard in his parable represent God's kingdom is right out of Isaiah 5. And this depiction of the vineyard and the tenants and the master and the servants and the son is a thinly veiled appeal to the exile that these people in Isaiah's time were going into. Such is the fate of all who reject the Lord Jesus Christ and stay in their sins and do not repent. It would be something of a massive understatement to say that Isaiah is one of the greatest and most significant books of the Bible. As a prophet, Isaiah is quoted more than twice as many as any other prophet in the New Testament. And his 66 chapters are second only to the Psalms in the number of citations in the New Testament. Now, just set the sheer numbers aside for a second. That's important, but that's not the most important thing. What is important is that Isaiah brings to the foreground the preeminent Old Testament source for who would be the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and the future culmination of the whole kingdom and the redemption and the restoration of God's people. What is important more than anything else is, and possibly the most important thing, is how Jesus himself sees Isaiah's words. And by the way, Jesus sees all 66 chapters of Isaiah as written by Isaiah, for those of you who might be privy to such objections. Jesus begins his public ministry quoting from the 61st chapter of Isaiah itself in Luke 4, 16 through 21. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor," the Jubilee. Isaiah's portrayal here of the servant in chapter 61 is what Jesus identifies himself as, referring to himself as the one who will accomplish this great work of redemption that Isaiah talks about. Isaiah unites then the central message of both the Old Testament and the New Testament, enables us to see that the message of the whole Bible, and perk up here, the message of the whole Bible is that God graciously saves sinners through faith in Jesus Christ. That is everything from the dedication page until the concordance in your Bible. That is what the Bible is about. God graciously saving sinners through faith in Jesus Christ. It is a unity from beginning to an end, from Genesis to the maps, as one of my instructors used to say. Jerome, the great translator and theologian of the first millennium, called Isaiah the evangelical prophet. Philip Melanchthon was preaching at the funeral of Martin Luther, listed Isaiah as one of the most preeminent preachers of the gospel of Jesus Christ, along with John the Baptist, Paul, Augustine, Luther, and I'm sure he would have added Martin Lloyd-Jones too, had he been alive. Isaiah is New Testament in Old Testament language. It is gospel through and through. And as we begin our reception of the deep water of this massively important prophet, the truths that are in it, we need to get our bearings a little bit. We need to really get this idea of the address of Isaiah dialed down. We've set the history a little bit. Let's look at now some of the doctrinal things that are important to understand about this all-important book. I said that there are three parts to this first verse of Isaiah, the God of history, the God of covenant faithfulness, the God of holiness and grace. Let's look at this God of covenant faithfulness that we find here in this book of Isaiah. Isaiah's prophecy assumes a couple things when you read it. It assumes we know something about the rest of the Bible. It assumes we know about the books of Moses, the Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, which show that it's clear that God has determined to make a people for himself, that he has done so out of his love and grace, that God's people are elected simply because God has chosen them to be his people. When you look at the people in Egypt or any other time, nothing else can explain why God would choose these people, or us, for that matter. Nothing explains God's election except God's love. For there is nothing electable about any of us, apart from his grace and mercy working in our hearts. Now God would, that he even bothers to deal with these people, is and us, is a testament to this covenant love. The word is in the Hebrew chesed. It's a very important word to understand. It is that word which you'll often find loving kindness translated in the Old Testament. It is that love which is unfailing. It finds its sum of its correspondence in the New Testament in the selfless love, the love, the agape love, which is spoken of in 1 Corinthians 13. But this chesed love is closely linked to the covenant promises of God. Even when they made a golden calf in the wilderness, God decided, because he had made his promises, he would not undo them all, but saves some of them for himself, this new generation, so that God never goes back on his promises because of this chesed love. God has predetermined to save a people, and no one will spoil that purpose. Isaiah's prophecy says, though the mountains be shaken and the hills removed, yet my unfailing love will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord. Isaiah 54:10. The purpose to graciously save is all over Isaiah. It's everywhere. Even in the name of the prophet himself. In fact, as we look at Isaiah chapter 54, verse 5, we read this. For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. What a marvelous summation of all the things that God is in Isaiah. God is the Holy One of Israel. He's also the one who purposes to save us. You know, more than 30 times in the whole Old Testament, this name, the Holy One of Israel, is used to refer to God, to the covenant-keeping chesed God. This name occurs, of the 31 times or so that it does occur, 26 times in Isaiah. So his salvation that he offers to us, His salvation that he purposes for his people is also balanced with this holiness. Isaiah, if nothing else, is a book which reveals God's holiness. The sixth chapter of this book is one of the most stark and obvious testimonies to this all-important attribute of the God with whom we will have to do. That is His holiness. From the very beginning, God had told His people, "Be holy as I am holy, because I have saved you from Egypt. Therefore, be holy as I am holy." This was the first announcement to them. Yet one thing that Isaiah 6 does is depicts for us people of unclean lips. Holiness and judgment against sin here. Once we put the two concepts next to one another, the purpose to save us, which I talked about, and the holiness and judgment of God against each other, we have something which seems to need to be reconciled with each other. How can God be a God of grace and love, but also a God of holiness and judgment? Well, it's not a difficult thing at all. In the Old Testament, especially and most perfectly in Isaiah, this false tension between His grace and His holiness is addressed in the concept of something called a remnant, which is a really big concept in Isaiah. Now, the remnant in Isaiah is a group of people who survive judgment for sin, and then they become the nucleus for a continuation of the people of God. The remnant idea is all over the Old Testament. Just look, Noah and his family, remnant. Okay, Abraham and his family, remnant. Okay, people of Israel leaving Egypt, remnant. Second generation of Israel after the first generation rejected God, remnant. Is saved among the northern people of Israel, is Amos talks of a remnant. And the exiles who would eventually return from Babylon, also remnant. In the teaching of the remnant, both the holiness of God and the grace of God, which is all over Isaiah, are reconciled, are expressed without violation of either one. In Isaiah, it's all over the pages. Judah is referred to in chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, as a shelter in a vineyard, a shack in a cucumber field. But in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, it's referred to that new life would sprout from the seed of David. 6:13, the stump of a felled tree, like I said, sprouts in a new growth from David. Just a few olives on a treetop is what he says Israel is in chapter 17, verses 4 through 6. Chapter 30, verse 7, Israel's a pole on a hilltop, just a lone pole on a hilltop all by himself. In each one of these, there's also the exiles returning, the faithful people being built up. Even in Isaiah's children's names, which I've never encountered anyone naming their children after the children of Isaiah. We see two children. The first one, I think he's the older of the two. His name means quick to the plunder and haste to the spoil. Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Imagine what that was like at school. All right. His brother, his name means a remnant will return. Shear Yashub. Not a lot of people in the church name their kids after Isaiah's kids. But the names mean a lot. They reveal all of what Isaiah is talking about. That this remnant which God has purposed to save for himself because he never forgets his covenant promises, he always keeps them. This remnant suffers through the judgment, and that an even deeper and more profound truth emerges as a result. And what is that? Well, a look at the book, Isaiah chapter 1 through 39, is a recount of Isaiah talking about the judgment and the holiness and the remnant which emerges. And it often is set against chapters 40 through 66 as though they were written by two separate people. And they regarded often by some as having nothing to do with the remnant idea, 40 through 66. But it is from the faithful remnant that this servant that emerges in chapter 40 through 66 emerges. The great doctrine in Isaiah, the most discussed Old Testament doctrine I think there might be, is the doctrine of the suffering servant of Isaiah and who this servant is. You might have an idea, but I'm still going to tell you. In 40 verse 66, we see over and over again that God has talked about them being through fire and deep water. In chapter 43, verses 1 through 2 and 3 and 4, he says, "You, when you pass through the waters, they will not sweep over you. When you go through the river, that will not overcome you. When you pass through the fire, you shall not be burned. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." His servant will be righteous and will bring justice in chapter 42, verses 1 through 9. In chapter 43, he again says, the earth's people will be his witness. This servant of God's people will pour out his spirit upon the offspring of his servant even. This servant is specifically born of a woman. This servant is one who is distinct from the nation that he is coming to save, and he will restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back Israel. Well, you can see how the Christian readers of Isaiah would have seen how this servant who suffered has not finding its fulfillment in a group of people like Israel, but finding its fulfillment in the remnant of one, that is Jesus, who is perfect. The remnant of one reconciles the holiness of God with the saving purposes of God, taking upon himself all of the punishment for sin and all of the judicial penalties of the law, taking it upon himself and taking it to the cross, being exiled in the tomb for 3 days, being brought again to restoration in his resurrection. Unlike the imperfect remnant of Israel, Jesus committed no sin and would undergo all this divine justice on the cross. He would undergo and endure an exile. As a sinful nation, Israel could never be this. And so we see here this introduction to Isaiah telling us these three main things: that God is a God of history, that God is a God of covenant faithfulness, that God is a God of holiness and grace. Now, only a sinless servant, only a sinless remnant servant, Jesus Christ, could do all that the servant is being talked about in chapters 40 through 66. Only he could bear the awful weight of sin that the people have incurred because of their violation of God's law. And only he can bear your sin. Only he can be the one to save you. For you will not be saved by your membership in the church. You will not be saved by your reading of theology or even serving in this world. You'll be saved only by and only in the blood and the body and blood of Christ. Only he can bear your sin. Only he can stand in your place on the day of God's judgment. And only he has come to say, and say in the fulfilling of the words as he reads them from our friend the prophet Isaiah, "I have come to declare liberty to the exiles. Salvation is of the Lord and of the Lord alone." Let us pray. O Lord, we give you thanks and praise for how you have expressed your sovereignty and shown your sovereignty through what occurs in history, how you have given us your word, how you have been sovereign over all the affairs of men throughout the history of God's people. We thank you, O Lord, likewise for your covenant faithfulness. For you never break your promises. You have set aside a people for yourself. You are saving sinners graciously through Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. We thank you, Lord, that your holiness and your grace are summed up together in the suffering servant Jesus Christ, who appeared before you on our behalf, gave his life for our sins, and was raised from the dead for our justification. We pray that we might live not only believing these things, but in accordance with these things, with the joy in our hearts of their truth and the gladness in our lives with the deeds of righteousness done in the strength and for the glory of Christ alone. We pray in his name. Amen.